the book of the prophet Joel and chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That is sufficient for our reading this evening. Quite sufficient for us to come to grips with. For a couple of months now, we have been studying the little book of Obadiah. In the main, the subject of this small prophecy is Edom, as we have seen. Although there is frequent reference to Judah, but invariably when Judah was mentioned, it was in some way connected to the sons of Esau, which was Edom. This evening we are to commence to look into another of the minor prophets, this little book of Joel. Not very large, just 3 chapters. I trust we've all read it through. As usual, a brief introduction must be given, I feel. But as with Obadiah, it cannot be stated with certainty the exact years of this man's prophesying, but he certainly was one of the earliest, one of the very early minor prophets, if not the earliest. Following on with Obadiah, possibly overlapping, and in all probability too, overlapping Amos, part of Amos's life, any rate. But one thing is certain, and that is, he was a prophet to Judah. There can be no doubt about that. He was called to exercise his ministry in the southern kingdom, particularly at Jerusalem. Now, Hosea and Amos, as we know, were both called of God to work in the northern kingdom. Obadiah, whilst making reference to Judah, was in the main concerned with Edom, or Seir, the descendants of Esau, but now we come to the first of the minor prophets whose great burden was the southern kingdom, particularly Zion or Jerusalem in Judah. The worship of Jehovah was of great moment to Joel, and in this little book we shall see his deep concern and anxiety because a correct order in divine worship had been abandoned. This was his great concern. A correct order in divine worship had been abandoned. Here in chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, he says, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Verse 16. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand. Verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and let the bride out of her closet. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? These few scattered verses, beloved, give us just a little idea of the nature of that which is before us. So we come now to verse 1 of our chapter. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now this prophet, like Hosea, mentions his father only, just the name of his father. And the scriptures are silent as to his tribe or as to his family background. He is to be known only as an instrument of God. His name, Joel, means Jehovah is God. That is the meaning of his name. Jehovah is God. And he lived up to his name. That was his great burden. In this prophecy, there is constant mention. You will have noticed this if you've read it through. There is constant mention of an appalling, yea, a devastating plague of locusts. And this terrible catastrophe, the terrible catastrophe of this plague of locusts, is made the occasion of great prophetic significance. The prophet plays upon this, as inspired by the Spirit of God. In study, looking up varying references concerning this plague, which was a historic fact, I was most interested to learn that a man by the name of John Whiting, writing in the National Geographical Magazine in the year 1915, this century, he makes considerable reference to this happening, which is recorded by Joel. And he says this, We marvel how this ancient writer of some 800 years B.C. could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in such a condensed form. As I read that and came back again to verse 1, of this prophecy, I ask my heart the question, well, need we marvel? It was a marvel to him that a man 800 years B.C. could give such a report upon such a devastating happening. He marveled at it. But need we marvel? Verse 1 again says, This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. This man is but recording all that God the Holy Spirit moved him to write. So of course it was concise. Of course it was accurate. He wrote as moved by the Spirit of God. This is about as much as I can say by way of introduction to this prophecy. So let us now commence to examine the prophet's words as we come to verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. among the people of the East, events and memories of past times were handed down from generation to generation over periods of time which were truly incredible. It was habitual among them, so that things that happened generations ago was instilled into grandchildren and great-grandchildren just as if it was a happening of recent date. And so memories of past events were kept alive from generation to generation. And it's incredible how this was done with amazing accuracy. Now this too was a biblical principle. No doubt that's where it stemmed from originally. It was a biblical principle. Israel was commanded of God to transmit to posterity the way in which Jehovah had dealt with them. And they were to pass it on, pass on the vivid memories of his miracles on their behalf. And so in keeping with this God-ordained principle, because it was God-ordained, Joel commences to speak in keeping with this God-ordained principle. And he presses upon the older men their tremendous responsibility. Give ear, he says. Listen carefully to all that I am about to say. Yea, he goes further, for the whole land was to be attentive. You see, further revelation from God is about to be given. Fresh utterances are to be made. But in no way is this fresh revelation isolated from previous statements or prophecies or happenings. That which is now happening in your day, says the prophet, is but a continuation of the days of your fathers. This is an ongoing process. God hasn't suddenly cut off certain generations and started with something fresh. No, it's ongoing. It's a continuation of the days of your fathers. It's all part of the outworking of the word and of the plan of an eternal God. He keepeth his covenant forever, whether it be in blessing or in judgment. That covenant stands. If ye obey my statutes, then all these blessings shall come upon you. But if ye refuse to obey, then shall evil befall you. And it was made abundantly plain at the first. And evidences of this unfailing principle have been passed down through the generations. Now, says Joel, God has still more to say. It's all following on. It's all part of the same covenant, part of the outworking of the eternal plan. But there is fresh revelation to be given. So give ear. Give ear, he says. You older men, you listen. Give ear. You're to tell your children of this. So make sure that you understand. You make sure that you understand the terms and the conditions of that covenant. And then see to it that your children are not under any illusions as to the holy character of the Almighty. He who is your God and was the God of your fathers. You make sure your children fully understand. Do not let them grow up having misconceptions or false ideas of the true and of the living God. Now, Psalm 78, which you might like to turn to, bears out all that I am saying. So let's substantiate every statement from the Word of God. Psalm 78 in verse 5, I say this bears out all that I have said. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This principle of communication through the generations was actually a part of God's holy law, and it was not to lapse. There was to be continuity from one generation to the other with no breaks in the chain. And I might add at this point that God holds every generation responsible for this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn to this, please, for it's very important. This principle of communication through the generations is part of God's holy law. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Chapter 6 and verse 6. All these chapters pertain to the law. They follow on one after the other. We're speaking particularly of the tables of stone, which did not pass away with the ceremonial law, binding for all time. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, and these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Chapter 11, verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. In other words, the commandments of the Lord were to permeate the whole of society. They were to be central in the home, and they were to be central in the life. Oh, I cannot overemphasize this, beloved. I know I have stressed this over and over again from this pulpit. The fundamental importance of the Ten Commandments. the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is but a transcript of God himself. The Ten Commandments are the personification of holiness. And that is what God is. All scripture revolves around God's law. I say all scripture revolves around God's law. It's the very core, it's the very substance. It's that which was written upon Adam's heart long before God ever wrote it upon tables of stone. Take the work of atonement. The work of atonement is meaningless. And I do not hesitate to say this. It is meaningless if it is not held within the framework of God's holy law. I say, to what purpose was the life and the death of Christ if it be not set within the law of God? Christ came to live vicariously, to fulfill the law which was broken in Adam and in consequence broken by all. He came to fulfill that law in its minutest forms, every jot and tittle. I repeat again, the only ones that go through the gates of the city in a coming day are those that have kept the commandments. No others will go through. No lawbreaker will enter heaven. Those that have kept the commandments, says John in the book of the Revelation, they go through the gates of the city. But every man's broken it. That's why Christ came, to keep the law. And that's imputed to us. That's the robe of righteousness in which we are clothed. That's what atonement's all about, the preceptive aspect. The life of Christ, keeping the precepts of the law to be imputed to us through grace. What is the meaning of Calvary apart from the law of God? He suffered there, the just one, for we the unjust. The law's penalty fell upon him. Oh, I've said before, we like to sing those words, inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. It's only a small part of the truth. A very small part of the truth. Inscribed upon that cross we see, thou art holy. That's why the Savior cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the curse of the broken law fell upon him. Calvary has no meaning apart if it's extracted from the law of God. Because the law was broken, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree and was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes we are healed. No, that law is central, friends, to all things throughout the scriptures. And yet, speaking generally, the church today cares little, if anything, for the law. Now, I well remember when I spoke on Biddeford Quay on the Ten Commandments, how an evangelical minister in this town said, I'll have nothing more to do with you. Speaking on the Ten Commandments, I have nothing more to do with you. Oh, these things are tragic. You take the Anglicans, who at one time had the commandments in their buildings. They were erected on the wall or on the screens of the church in prominent positions, the Ten Commandments. They used to recite them with regularity. But in the main, they have long since abandoned the practice. You can go into church after church after church today and you won't find the Ten Commandments. They've been taken down. Some places where they're engraved on the screens, they can't be taken down. If they're in tablets on the walls, I could take you to churches now. They've been thrown out. And those tablets are lying waste outside. Thrown out. Yes, here in North Devon, mainline nonconformist bodies. They're now so far from the truth that all they can talk about is a God who loves everybody and who will judge nobody. And that's their theology. And as for evangelistic companies, in the main, they've sung Sankey hymns for so long that these songs, that's all they are, have now become their theology. Free from the law, oh happy condition. That's their caption. That which they see to be the vital thing for their children to learn is just John 3:16. And if they know that, then they have all the truth in a nutshell. Oh, how often has one heard it? If they know John 3:16, they'll be all right. I say, what a shallow, what a perverted view of divine truth. Is it any wonder that the church is in the state it is? Fundamental truth, beloved, has dropped out along the line. There has been a break in the chain. Only snippets of truth have been passed on. As for the moral law of God, that is vanished. We are not under law, we are under grace. That's the predominant note which is struck in today's church. Let no Christian ever be surprised or wonder at the state of society, for the fault lies at the church's door. A watered-down gospel has been preached for many a long year, and very, very much, oh, we know this is true, very, very much of the Word of God is never touched upon, never explained, never expounded. Because of this tragic imbalance, men have little, if any, conception of the eternal God. And what idea they have, if any at all, is of a weak, effeminate, indulgent, grandfatherly type of figure who is kindly and who's not too bothered at any rate. Beloved, today, there is no fear of God in the world. There is not. There is no fear of God before men's eyes in the world. And worse still, yea, very much worse, there are very few truly God-fearing men and women in the church. And the cause, I repeat again, is a breakdown in the communication of truth as it was held by our fathers. The Word of God, in all its glorious fullness, has not been faithfully passed on. Oh, let the Holy Spirit speak to us in words which He Himself inspired, for they'll carry far more weight than anything I can say. Psalm 40 and verse 1. Psalm 40 and verse 1. The psalmist is speaking here. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. We take this word to ourselves. Might have been written by the psalmist in his day, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. It has its message for every generation. And we say tonight, we have heard. That's about as much as we can boast of. We have heard with our ears the wondrous works of old. I say, read the biographies of men of past generations. Read the records of church history, of bygone centuries. Do we know anything of their experiences? Oh, I take this to my heart. Do we know anything of the great works of old? We do not. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Oh, notice it. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This principle, brethren and sisters, this principle, this God-ordained principle, has never been rescinded. It is binding upon us all today. Yes, binding upon us all today. God says to us in this age, as he did in the days of the psalmist and in the days of Joel, give ear, O my people, to my law. Give ear, O my people, to my law. That which I made known to men in generations past is the same truth for you. That which I gave at the beginning, which had been passed down through the generations and expanded upon, it's the same truth for you. My standards, my requirements, they do not vary from one generation to another. They do not alter from age to age. And you older ones are not to hide this from your children. The generation to come, and even children which shall be born, are dependent upon you. Oh, is not this searching? Our children, their children, and children which shall be born, they're dependent upon us, beloved. If we allow a break in the chain, it's lost to future generations. They're dependent. They're dependent upon your faithfulness. This is an established testimony. This testimony, this law of God, this testimony is established. It's established in heaven. It's part of an eternal covenant. And it's established to the end that succeeding generations might set their hope in God, as is set out in these scriptures. That's why the testimony is established. And that's why this principle has been laid down by God to pass from generation to the other, that children yet not born might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Oh, brethren and sisters, this is a tremendous responsibility which devolves upon us. Tremendous. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, we read this. Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. For David, after he had served his generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. Now, David could not serve the previous generation. His responsibility was for the present generation, the generation in which he lived. But future generations depended upon what David did and how he lived and what his testimony was. And we, like David, are to serve our generation before we fall asleep. Later, as we come to the prophecy, as we go further into the prophecy of Joel, we shall see more of the devastation which was wrought by the locusts, the appalling waste, years of waste. But God in his goodness restored in some measure the years which the locust had eaten. Do we not all look back over our lives with sorrow? The locusts have devoured very much of our time. Very much. Have we not failed? I have, in that which is before us tonight. Miserably failed. Oh, that the chain, if there have been broken links, that they might be forged. That the chain might pass on to the next generation, unbroken. We might serve our generation by the will of God before we fall asleep. When we pass on, we can do no more. But when we pass on, then we shall have to give an account. Oh yes, we shall. Then we shall have to give an account. I ask my heart the question as I ask you, are we serving our generation faithfully, beloved? Are we as individuals, by God's grace and help, living to his glory, being ensamples unto all, walking before God and before men, upright? Do you know of Zacharias and Elizabeth? We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. No, they weren't perfect. It's not sinless perfection. But there was that striving after holiness. They were righteous before God. God looked upon the heart. He could see there was a desire within. They would not deviate. By his grace, they were set in their determination that they would glorify God and keep his commandments. And the Lord looked upon them. He said, they keep my commandments and ordinances. They're blameless in their hearts. Oh, they may have deviated a little in thought and word and deed on times, but they came back. They were set on course, blameless before God. This should be our mode and our pattern in life. This is as individuals. Are we in our church maintaining all the truth? All the truth? Setting the right standards in worship? Upholding all doctrine? Keeping the witness pure and the lamp of biblical testimony clear? By not causing a shadow to be cast upon any part of the Word of God. Not saying, well, yeah, I don't understand that. No, I think we can dismiss that. This is going to cause confusion. This will cause controversy. That's casting a shadow upon the light of Holy Scripture. In church life, there is no such thing as keeping up with the times. In spiritual matters, beloved, there is no such thing as going modern and keeping up with the times. The law of God and the requirements of God are just as he himself, unchanging. His law, I say, it's a transcript of God himself. It does not change. I am the Lord, I change not, said Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 6. A book which we shall come to in the will of God in the years ahead, if he spares us. The unchangeableness of the Almighty. I am the Lord, I change not, and neither does his law. The great plan and the great purpose of God was laid down before the worlds were framed. God laid down his plan and his pattern before he laid the foundations of the earth. And never in the slightest detail has any alteration been made, or ever will be. The standards for life, the ordering of worship, has all been set out by God, and all is universal as to its scope. This is another nonsense in the church today. They talk about varying cultures. They give the scriptures a cultural interpretation. Well, that would apply in the East. Doesn't apply in Iceland. Rubbish. There is not one ruling for Great Britain and another for America. The cultures of Africa and of India do not call for any alteration on God's part. Of course not. This is a universal book. It pertains to a universal church. When people go out to spread the gospel into heathen lands, then if they are truly converted of God, they will leave their heathen culture. They'll come to a biblical pattern. There is only one pattern for the church, and only one pattern for the Christian. Years ago, when missionaries went out, they were confronted with the noise, the ritual of the witch doctors and so on. The Baal music. The missionaries never adopted that. When men and women were converted, they left it. Now, these evil practices, this very music, has been brought back to these shores. And the church says, that's fine, that'll appeal. We'll have that. Oh, these things are dead serious. There's no alteration on God's part. Neither is the divine mandate to be adjusted to fit in with the Chinese, maybe, or the Japanese, or the Eskimos. And as for having to trim doctrine and to redesign practice in order to fit and to appeal to modern society, such is an abomination unto the Lord. I say it without fear of contradiction and without apology. For churches to trim their practice and their church order today in order to appeal to this decadent age in which we live and to try and bring in the outsider and accommodate them in their thinking, it's an abomination unto the Lord. The Word of God in all its perfection, with nothing added and nothing taken away, is the believer's only rule of faith and practice for all time. It's the old paths. There are no new paths. There's only one. There's only one road which leads to God and to glory. Then let us, beloved, doggedly stick to it. Then shall we serve our generation well, as men around us see in us and hear from us the truth in all its fullness. God help us for his glory. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 770. 770. Father, though storm on storm appear, let not our faith forego her hold. Deliver us from craven fear and make us steadfast, firm and bold. 770.
Make us strong.
loose in thy course each stammering tongue, and perfect in us thy praise. Come, holy, holy, holy Lord, O Father, Son, and Spirit, come. Be mindful of thy changeless word, and make the faithful soul thy home. If we can witness, Lord, for thee, let us despise our fleeting breath. Give us the opening heaven to see, and make us faithful unto death. So, our gracious God, this would be our earnest prayer. Thou wilt keep us faithful unto death, that by the will of God, ere we fall on sleep, we might serve our generation faithfully and well, and pass on that golden chain of which we sang in our opening hymn, unbroken.